Turn open in our Bibles to John chapter 9 this morning as we return to our study and finish up this chapter of Scripture. If you would, pray with me as we begin today. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day that we can gather together to worship You, to learn from Your Word, to sing Your praises. Now, God, as we focus our time on the study of Your Scriptures, we pray that You'd help us to understand them correctly and to take what we understand and by the help of Your Holy Spirit, God, apply them to our lives. And we just praise You for this time and pray for Your blessing on it, that You be honored in it, and also bless the time the children have down also in children's church. We just pray that You be glorified now and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a question this morning. If you were to ask the average American what matters most to them, what do you think some of their answers would be? What would be some answers? Money?
Health?
What else? Prestige? What? Huh?
Family.
Family? Okay, sorry, my hearing is not working here good. Any others? Huh?
Car.
Their car? Most of okay, their cars, their pets. Maybe a lot of things. Well, in a survey earlier this year, the top three answers were all concerned with the economy, economic issues, including the economy, cost of living, unemployment. Those things were far ahead of such social issues as things like gay rights or abortion or poverty, education, and of course, not surprisingly, religion. Of course, national security concerns have also been on the rise lately due to the activity, the vicious activity of ISIS over the past couple of years and this recent Iran deal that's going on that many believe raises a great threat to Israel and even to the world at large. Many Republican strategists believe that American foreign policy is going to play a major role in the next election. But while I'm sure many born-again Christians were represented in those surveys they took, the question could be asked, what should Christians be the most concerned about in 2015? What should we be the most concerned about? What issues matter most to us? And are they really any different from what they would have been 25, 50, 100 years ago or historically in the church? Well, all of us are concerned with what happens in our country, and we should be, and in the world at large, and of course we should be. We recognize that the matters of greatest importance are really not determined by what man does or what man decides, but by God. And in this morning's passage, I think we find some solid answers to that question, what should matter most to us, as we observe what mattered most to Jesus, and by extension, therefore, should matter most to us also. If you have not done yet, please turn open to John chapter 9. We've studied this chapter, the miraculous healing of the man born blind. Jesus granted him sight for the very first time in his life. The miracle immediately thrust the man into the limelight of his community and of community interest. They want to know naturally enough, how did you receive your sight? How did this poor blind beggar who they had seen through perhaps many years suddenly receive sight? And though he explains how Jesus had healed him in verse 11, the people determined to further investigate his story by bringing him to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders, for further questioning. And so they deliberate and try to understand what exactly happened with this man, how he received his sight. And it's during this interrogation that the man continues his bold testimony of what Jesus had done for him. He articulates what he believes about Jesus. And in the end, he is eventually expelled from the synagogue by the Jewish leaders. They want nothing else to do with him or his loyalty to this man, Jesus, who he keeps defending and claiming that he is a prophet and that he opened his eyes and so forth. And so today we learn what happened after they had put him out of the synagogue. As we see the significance and the immediate connection between the man's physical healing and a very important spiritual lesson Jesus wants to teach regard to His salvation. If you would stand with me, we're going to read the end of John chapter 9, just the last 7 verses or so. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. We read here in these verses, Jesus heard that they had put Him out. In finding Him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen Him, and He is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." You may be seated. Now that's going to lead into another discourse that we'll start to see next week. But in this brief conversation with the man, Jesus reveals 4 of the most important human factors in relating to Jesus so that you may gain spiritual sight. 4 of the most important human factors in relating to Jesus come out in this passage. We know from this chapter that the granting of the man's physical sight is really just a tangible illustration. It's kind of a parable of sorts leading to this man's salvation and exposing the deepest need of every human being, and that is to receive spiritual sight. That these 4 factors are of uppermost importance to Jesus become very evident as we ponder His interaction with the man and then the Pharisees. And in a sense, again, the miracle has been really anticipating this meeting with Jesus, leading up to it so He can bring out the spiritual significance of the healing. Let's look at the first factor, verse 35. That is the most important human requirement to Jesus, which is belief. The most important human requirement is belief. Now, that's no surprise here for us. As we've studied John's Gospel in the previous 8 chapters, we've seen the importance of believing in Jesus brought out time and time again. And it's not merely an intellectual assent to the facts of who Jesus is, but an affirmation that compels the believer into a commitment to Christ. To believe in Jesus involves far more than just believing facts or knowledge about Him. It involves believing in Him unto commitment to Him. And yet, before we look at the requirement, I want you to look carefully at what this verse says about Jesus and the man. Notice that it begins with, when Jesus heard that they had put Him out, what did He do? He went searching for the man. It's implied in the words, finding Him. This man who had taken such a valiant stand for Jesus, defending Him against the religious leaders and paid such a heavy price as a result, Jesus went out to search for Him. And the verse states, finding Him, He said. Now, before we look at what He said, beloved, the man did not know who Jesus was. Remember, he didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know what Jesus looked like. He didn't know who the followers were of Jesus. He knew nothing about Jesus. The only way for him to meet Jesus would be if Jesus sought after him. And he did. He did. The man had been rejected by the religious leaders. He'd been banned from the synagogue, the very hub of social life and spiritual instruction and all that really would matter to a first century Jew. But he was found by the Master who had opened his eyes. In fact, really abandoning the religious leaders was a sort of first step to faith in Jesus. And it raises the question, would any of us be saved if Jesus had not searched for us first? The answer is no. We wouldn't be. Romans 3 makes it clear, no one seeks after God. No one seeks for God for salvation unless God starts working on our heart. If He had not taken the initiative, then we would never have responded with faith in Him. And so the man searched after Jesus. And Jesus proceeds to ask him just one question, and one question only. Look again at verse 35. Finding Him, we read here, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's it. That was the question. Most important question he could ask him, do you believe in the Son of Man? It may come across as a little strange because Jesus speaks in the third person about himself. Instead of asking, do you believe in me? He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Obviously, Jesus wanted to draw attention to the man's understanding of his identity, of Jesus' identity as the Son of Man. And yet, while nothing is mentioned of his sinfulness or his need for a Savior, for example, the man seems to have had a very repentant, humble attitude in coming to Jesus. And so, he's prepared to meet Jesus, not as the one who had healed him, but as the Son of Man. The miracle was nothing more than a sign to point the man to the identity of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that. These signs that John lays out in his Gospels are pointers to who is Jesus Christ. That He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior. So Jesus will focus his attention on that, of Jesus as the Son of Man, as the one who reveals God to man, the one who would one day judge. Jesus is the Son of Man. And whether or not the man connected the dots and understood that the Son of Man was also the Messiah is not clear, but he would quickly confess faith in Jesus nonetheless. We repeatedly read in John's Gospel about the Son of Man, that this is one of the favorite titles of Jesus for himself. It's always found pretty much on the lips of Jesus. It's an important one. He uses it back in chapter 1, verse 51, for example. Remember when he speaks of the future when the angels of God will ascend and descend on the Son of Man. In chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where we read of him being the one who descended from heaven and would be lifted up. That's the Son of Man. Again, in 5:27, the Son of Man is the one who executes judgment. In 6:27, he gives eternal life. In verse 53, he offers his flesh and blood as food and drink. In chapter 8, verse 28, he's the divine Messiah who again must be lifted up. All of these are descriptions of the Son of Man. So it's a very important title. And Jesus wants to draw his attention to that aspect of him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? We know from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man is that long-awaited Messiah. He would one day receive the kingdom from the Father. Today, we continue to call people to believe in Jesus for who He is. That's the call to you today if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for who He is and for what He's done on the cross to pay for our sins, than to believe in Him. We call people to believe in Jesus. Not only as the one who perfectly identified with man in fulfilling this messianic role, but also as the Son of God, divinity and perfect humanity, that He is God in human flesh. We exhort people to believe in His death on the cross for sins and in His resurrection from the grave so that they might be saved. We declare that they must bow to Him as Lord and turn from a life of sin to serving Christ in obedience to all His commands. That's what it is to be a Christian, to trust in Him and then to follow Him. If you've never believed on Jesus Christ, then to pardon your sins and to be your Savior, then you need to answer the same question that Jesus posed to the man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to be your Lord? Believers, we need to be more purposeful in asking that question. You know, I think one of the most compelling movie titles recently released on DVD is a Christian movie by the same name. It's titled simply, Do You Believe? And it's a movie I could recommend it to you, generally speaking. My family's watched it a couple times. But do you believe? And the whole premise of the movie is to call on people to believe in Christ. That is the most important requirement of man in the eyes of Jesus. Now, in the following two verses, we see his response. Look there in verses 36 and 37. He responds with a question of his own. He's a little bit perplexed. He wants clarification. He's never met the Son of Man, so he wants him to be identified here. And so he honestly answers Jesus here, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And by the way, can I just say that people still need clarification on who Jesus Christ is today? They need to be clear on who Jesus is. And this man needed clarification. The man's question seeks to identify the Son of Man so he may believe in Him. Again, we see a very humble, prepared heart to believe in Jesus. The man's lost everything by this point, right? I mean, he's been kicked out of the synagogue. He's pretty much ostracized from his community and his loved ones. So he is ready to believe on Jesus as the Son of Man. And so he addresses him as Lord. Now in this verse, when he says, "Who is he, Lord?" he's not using it so much as Lord in the ultimate sense of God, of his rightful place of rulership and sovereignty and so forth, but it's really a respectful designation at this point. It's sort of the way that you might address an authority. If you meet the CEO of your company that you work for, not that you all work for a company, but if you meet the CEO of a company, you would probably say, "It's nice to meet you, sir." It's a respectful designation to someone. That's probably how he's using it here. And yet, as Jesus proceeds to reveal himself to the man, his respect will quickly move away from merely a proper way of addressing him to worship. He recognizes, as Jesus says, that he, the Son of Man, is actually the one who he has seen. Remember, he had been blind, so now he's actually seen Jesus. And he's the one speaking with you. If belief is therefore the most important human requirement this man is called to, then worship is the most important human response to Jesus. The most important human response is worship. This is point two, if you're taking notes. With Jesus revealing himself to the man, he now confesses him as Lord in a more fuller sense than a moment earlier. He bows before him to worship him. Verb translated worship, it means to prostrate oneself before. It means to do obeisance to essentially fall down in worship. It indicates the bodily position the man assumed upon acknowledging his belief in Jesus. Since worship is fitting, however, for God alone, and Jesus identifies himself with deity, then this was the most appropriate response to him. To Jesus, to worship Him. Some might question whether the man fully understood that Jesus is God at this point. Maybe he just thought he was the one who reveals God to him and is paying him great respect. It seems more likely that his intent was to worship Him as the Son of Man. So I see no reason not to question that he was genuinely worshiping Jesus at this point. But we know this worship was appropriate. The man's faith, therefore, followed by worship, reveals that he had a correct understanding of the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Son of Man and he deserves worship. As Edwin Blum put it in his commentary, "One goal of salvation is worship of the one who saves. We want to worship the one who saves us." But this response, I think, reminds us of two of the most fundamental and self-evident principles in relation to the Creator and His creation. There is a God who's created everything, and there is us, the creation. And there's two basic principles in light of that relationship. The first is that the creation is made to worship. And in fact, we long to worship. Our hearts cry out to worship something. Man has always been inclined to worship something or someone. This is apparent on a daily level in our proclivity to be in awe of any number of things that we find in this world. For example, what do you do when you see a spectacular phenomena of nature, like a sunrise or the raging sea or a beautiful mountain range or the waterfalls that flow out of Yosemite? When you see those things, you just are in awe and you're like, wow. They inspire wonder and even praise. Or when you see a creation of man, such as a painting or a sculpture or an architectural wonder, or the amazing talent or skill or the feats of an athlete or an inventor or an explorer or whoever, you marvel at the human spirit, the ability to accomplish such great things. And yet, beloved, none of those things deserve our worship, though they inspire awe. The Bible indicates that the creation itself is compelled to worship God. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey on what we typically call Palm Sunday, remember that he said to his disciples that if his disciples were silent, then the stones will cry out. He said that to some of the Jewish leaders that were taking issue with him. So the first principle of the Creator and the creation is that we are built to worship. We are made to worship. We long to worship. But that worship is designed to be exclusive, given only to God. And that's the second principle. The relationship between the Creator and the creation, He alone is worthy of our worship. God alone is worthy of worship. Coupled with our proclivity to ascribe praise and glory to whatever we are in most awe of, this is why we read of those prohibitions against idolatry so often in the Old Testament. One of the most important commands of the Old Testament is don't commit idolatry. The first of the Ten Commandments reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second reads, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You could read that both in Exodus 5 and again in Exodus 20 rather, and again in Deuteronomy 5. God the Creator has designed His relationship with the creation as such to be one of exclusive glory, honor, and praise rendered only to God. He alone deserves worship. And this is why Israel's compromise, for example, with worshiping the golden calf, remember that back in Exodus 32? And then Baal of Peor in Numbers chapter 25. When they did that, there was a severe penalty and literally thousands of people died in each case. Thousands! Thousands of people died as a result. This is why Daniel's three friends would rather surrender themselves to death by a fiery furnace than to bow in worship to Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot-tall golden statue. They weren't going to bow in idolatry. This man's immediate response of rendering worship to Jesus as the Son of Man, coupled with Jesus accepting that worship, indicates that he and the man understood that this exclusive relationship is appropriate to Jesus. It was appropriate to worship Jesus. In fact, it's the only place we find this kind of worship in all of John's Gospel until we get to the very end where doubting Thomas finally comes to his senses and sees that Jesus is who he is and he says, "My Lord and my God." But together with his claims to divinity, Jesus' claims to divinity and his displays of miraculous power and his authority over demons and nature and sickness, his acceptance of worship is another evidence of his deity. The fact Jesus accepts worship. It's one of the evidences of his deity. And the simple reason for this is that no Christian or holy angel in the Bible would ever accept worship. Two quick illustrations of this. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10. Verse 25, he refuses worship from Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who we read fell at his feet and worshipped him. He fell down at Peter's feet and he started to worship Peter. And Peter responded, raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." See, he worshipped him, the same word used of this man's response to Jesus. And Peter said, no, he forbid him to do that. He'd have nothing to do with it. The second illustration of rejecting worship in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, when John fell at the feet of this messenger, he fell at his feet to worship him. Again, the same word we read here, to prostrate oneself, to fall down before him. And then we read, "But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Just as our natural response to God and His greatness should be to render Him worship, and likewise to our Lord Jesus Christ, our equally natural response to someone who begins to worship us will be to immediately stop them. We don't want that. Stealing the worship that belongs to God alone is a very serious offense. Just go read again Acts chapter 12 and see what happened to King Herod when he did that. When he accepted worship and did not give glory to God, he was struck dead almost immediately. Josephus says he suffered for 3 days being eaten by worms before he died. Kind of a brutal way to go. You know, I love what Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage. He's saying of the man, he said, quote, "He acted as a believer, for he worshipped him. This proves how his faith had grown. Now, if Christ was not God, that man was all idolater, a man worshiper. If Christ was not God, we are not Christians. We are deceived dupes. we are idolaters, as bad as the heathen whom we now pity. It is making a man into a god if Christ be not God, but blessed be His holy name. He is God. And we feel that it is the supreme delight of our being to worship Him." End quote. Do you agree with those words? Do you agree? That is the supreme delight of your very being to worship Christ. Is that true of you? Beloved, it should be. This should be our greatest joy. To worship Christ for who He is, for what He's done, to ponder Him, and to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him. He's worthy of that because He is God in human flesh. So the first two most important human factors in relating to Jesus are the requirement to believe in Him and the response to worship Him. There's a third factor. Look at it in verse 39. Here we see the most important human consequence to Jesus, and that is judgment. The most important human consequence is judgment. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Jesus offers only one reason at this point for why He came into the world. And while it encompasses bringing salvation to lost sinners, that's not His focus here. His focus here is judgment. Yes, we read in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Mark 10:45, we read the Son of Man came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. In John 10:10, we read Jesus say that He came that we may have life and have it abundantly. But here, Jesus summarizes His mission for coming to the world as judgment. This is the most important consequence which sinful humans are subject to in the eyes of Jesus. Now, it is true that there is a sense of the word judgment that is final. For example, in Hebrews 9:27, we learn that each of us must face final judgment. It's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. So we understand that is true, that we will be judged either as believers before the judgment seat of Christ, to be evaluated in our lives and how we lived as His followers, or for unbelievers to be judged before the great white throne when they will be judged based on their sins and condemned to the lake of fire. So there will be judgment. However, the judgment Jesus speaks of here at this point is not the final judgment, or it's not some temporal judgment on earth. As John 3:17 reminds us, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." The first time Jesus came, He didn't come to judge everybody in the sense of condemning them. Instead, Jesus refers here to judgment in the sense of dividing all humanity into the two categories they are in. They are either in the category of the saved or the unsaved. It's similar to John 3:18 and 19, those verses there where judgment has come into the world. The saved and the unsaved. In that sense, the salvation of some points to the judgment of others. We read in John 3:18 and 19, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The judgment idea here is that He separates everybody into these two broad categories. And then He lists what those are in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I came into this world." And then He says, "So that." Look at what follows next. The first group consists of those who do not see. Like this former physically blind man, he did not see, but through faith in Christ, he came to see. So those who do not see may see. He clearly speaks here then of spiritual sight. He's not talking about just the miracle that happened, but again, that's kind of a living, active parable of the main point he wants to get to. He's speaking of spiritual sight. This is obvious since very few people worldwide are actually blind, much less born blind. But all who acknowledge their spiritual blindness and turn to Christ to place their faith in Him may see. They will see in the sense of being saved. They will see Christ for who He is and they will believe on Him. If you have come to faith in Christ, which I'm confident or trust that most of you, if not all of you have, then you have come to that point of being saved, of seeing. You once were blind, but now you see. Right again, amazing grace. We've seen that song. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The second group of people, though, notice in this verse, are those who, while born spiritually blind, claim to see, such as the Jewish leadership. There's kind of a riddle here Jesus gives. So we got to kind of look into the riddle a little bit. Jesus came so that they may become blind. That is the idea, that they will become sealed in their unbelief. The Pharisees were so confident of their spiritual status, of their spiritual insight, of their religious position. They were so confident that they failed to see their own spiritual blindness, pun intended. They could not see it. And since this is also what the God of this world aims to do, then this is the most frightful spiritual condition a person can be in. To be spiritually blind to their sin, and then to be coupled with the active blinding by an external force, the God of this world. And so he says that those who see may become blind. The ultimate consequence. If they don't repent and believe on Christ, they will continue in that spiritual state for all eternity, their blindness. You know, many of you are familiar with some of the leading causes of blindness. That includes such things as cataracts and glaucoma and macular degeneration. I mean, just these words are so ugly. Glaucoma, macular degeneration. They just sound so vicious, so horrible. Diabetic retinopathy. Those eye diseases are serious cause for concern. They are, obviously. They're a serious cause for careful treatment in order to cure them or at least slow them down. So there's a slow process there. And yet, as frightful as any one of them would be to be diagnosed with, they do not compare with the blindness Jesus speaks of in terms of the ultimate consequence. Judgment, then, is the most important human consequence of Jesus coming into this world. And it's one that every person must come to terms with. Jesus came into this world for judgment. Why? So that the blind might see, and those who see might become blind. You either recognize your true spiritual condition of sin and blindness, and then Jesus offers you sight, and you believe in Him, you believe in His salvation, and you accept that, or you think you can see, though in reality, being blind to your sin, you continue in that tragic state of blindness. So judgment is the most important human consequence. And then finally, having said what he does, some of the Pharisees, look at verse 40, some of them who are kind of hanging around with Jesus, and these guys might have been sympathetic to his cause, we're not told here, but they're kind of hanging around Jesus, they ask to clarify what he's just said, whether or not it applies to them. And they expect a negative answer here. They ask him in verse 40, we are not blind too, are we? They're expecting the negative comment. Oh, not you guys. No, you Pharisees, you're religious leaders. You guys, of course, you're not blind. But it leads to the fourth important human factor relating to Jesus. That is confession. The most important human criteria to Jesus is confession. The most important human criterion is confession. This is the necessary admission of guilt that must be present if any sinner is to gain spiritual sight. And so Jesus, notice how he responds to the Pharisees in verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. He answers with another kind of a riddle. This enigmatic language. The second part of his statement exposes their lack of confession. They confess here that they see, and so their sin remains. The first part, however, reminds us of their deception regarding their true spiritual condition. Because by saying that if you were blind, you would have no sin. Remember, like the blind man was born blind, and it wasn't because of his sin. We saw that in the opening couple of verses of John chapter 9. Remember, they were wondering who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind like this. Jesus said, no one. No one sinned. It's for the glory of God. So Jesus says here, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Of course, the man is the most recent example of that. But by saying that, Jesus kind of makes a difficult statement. After all, how could he suggest that any descendant of Adam would have no sin? Obviously, he was not denying original sin. He's not suggesting that they could possibly be without sin, but rather he is stripping them of any possible excuse for their unbelief, for not believing in him, such as ignorance. If they truly recognize their true spiritual condition as being blind, then they would believe and be forgiven. They would not have sin. However, since they readily confess about themselves, we see, tricking themselves into thinking they see, that they really understand who Jesus is or believe in Him, then they reveal that they actually do not see their own need for forgiveness. They don't see Jesus as they should. They accepted the revelation of God in the Old Testament as interpreted and understood through their traditions, the revelation of the law of Moses and the prophets and so forth, but they didn't fully understand it. They rejected the true light, the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. They rejected that. And so he concludes, your sin remains. Your sin remains. They remain in their unbelief, and their ignorance will not be a legitimate excuse for them. So the point he makes is that without an honest confession of one's own sinfulness, which Jesus equates with blindness, no one will see their need for salvation. No one will accept a cure for a disease who doesn't think they have the disease. Unlike the Pharisees, notice the healed man, he knew his former state of physical blindness, but he also knew what Jesus had done for him. So, though his blindness was not directly caused by sin, it was through this that he came to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to faith in Him as the Son of Man. And he worshipped Him. That was the evidence. Let me ask you, have you ever met anyone like this? Someone who thinks they see, they have no need for Jesus as their Savior because they fail to see their own sinfulness and spiritual blindness? No, I believe that this is probably one of the biggest, if not the biggest, obstacle of people in other religions and other philosophical beliefs. Coming to terms with their own sinfulness and their need to humble themselves and turn to Jesus Christ as the one who can save them. Two big steps have to happen there for an unbeliever to come to faith in Christ. And it's all the more a struggle in another religion where the other religions of the world say you can earn your own salvation. But it is a big struggle when it comes to realizing I have to understand I have nothing to offer God. I'm completely sinful. I'm completely blind. I'm completely helpless. And apart from Jesus, I have no hope. And then they have to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for all eternity to save them. And that's a big step for those in other religions to do because they've been taught a whole different understanding of how man can be forgiven or be right with God. But we need to bring them this truth, beloved. We need to share with them. These are the most important things when it comes to Jesus and how you relate to Him. Belief, worship, judgment, confession. These are the human factors that matter most to Jesus when it comes to a sinner's relationship to Him. Beloved, this is what should matter most to us. We need to share this with people. Anyone who would truly see spiritually and so receive eternal life, only He offers. If they're going to do that, then they will manifest these four factors in their life. We will worship the Lord Jesus because we do believe in Him. So I ask you, are they manifested in your life as they were in this man's? Do you see belief and worship and this matter of confession so that you have that confidence that you are among those who, yes, once you were blind, but now you see? This is the confession of the blind man again, back in verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. These human factors in relating to Jesus need to be clearly articulated to sinners. They need to understand this. They need to know they are spiritually blind, they are dead in sin, and apart from faith in Christ, in the person of Christ, and becoming true worshipers of Christ, then their judgment will be sealed. They will be lost, and they will never confess their true condition so as to be saved. This is the message we need to bring. And so Jesus takes this whole experience with this man's healing, and he brings it down to this one thing about believing in him as the Son of Man. That's the reason for the miracle. Ultimately, it was to bring this man to that point. It was to help the Pharisees see that even though they had all their religion, all their self-righteousness, they were still blind, they were still lost. And we too need to bring this truth to bear on people's lives. Now, next time as we continue, and I realize this is a little bit shorter today, but next time as we continue, we're going to see Jesus go on and talk about himself and continue this conversation. But he's going to continue it with a whole nother metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd and the door of the sheep and so forth. So we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for our time this morning that we could study your word and learn from it. We pray that you'd help us to take this message to people that are so worried about the economy and the future and their rights and all these sorts of things. Help us to take the good news of the gospel and help them see what really matters most, that they must believe in Jesus Christ, that they must become a worshiper of him, that they must see that judgment has come into the world, and that apart from confessing and understanding their true condition, they will never come to know Christ. Help us, God, to bring these truths out to people that they too might be saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.